We're getting Christmassy, but as mentioned last week, we're going to do one more Job today. Job is a picture of Jesus. Christmas is all about Jesus. So Job is Christmassy. There we go. And Mary's going to come and read Job chapter 42 to us. Thank you, Mary. Whole of chapter 42. It's on page 542 in the church Bible. Job chapter 42.
Chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation, and so Job died, an old man and full of years.
Spirit's work is diverse and great in his people. And we want him to do that to us. I trust we do. And as we open his word now, please open to Job 42 if you have a Bible. We want him to be at work in us, don't we? What's the normal life for a Christian? When you wake up tomorrow, what do you expect your day to be like? And we will have different specifics ahead of us, of course. Some may be going to work, some to the doctors, some shopping. But in general, what do we expect of a normal day? It's important we know what our idea of normal is for a Christian, because that will determine whether, come the evening, we are delighted or disappointed at the end of each day. The book of Job ought to shape our expectation of normal Christian living. As we pray briefly before we get in. Lord, we ask that you would be our teacher now, and we pray that you would make us teachable. Pray that you would make us people who, with Paul, can say, "I can do, I can go through all things in Christ because he gives me strength." Please bless and help us in this now, we pray. Amen. Now we, of course, are right at the end here of Job's story in chapter 42. And Job is still, at the end of the chapter, on the ash heap. But he is different. He has gone from standing and kind of fighting with God. God, you owe me an explanation. You're not running the world well. To repentance and humility, to acceptance and trust. He's gone from kind of, why God, to worship. Well, it's been a difficult journey. Sadly, one that many never make. How many people live their whole lives on the ash heap. Locked into and locked onto things that lay them low spiritually. It's not a place to stay. It's not where Job stayed. Because last week we heard him say, and we had it read to us again, I'm in awe of you, Lord. I know you can do all things. My eyes now see you, and I see you have no rivals. I repent, because I spoke of things I didn't understand. Now, the book of Job is not primarily about the humiliation of Job or about suffering. The book of Job is about God, about what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. It's about knowing why to shun evil. It's not about escaping suffering, but it's about seeing God and so learning to say with Paul, I can do all things. I can go through all things through him who gives me strength, hunger, health problems, oppression, without esteem. It's not to say in Christ I have an adequate life or I can have an adequate life. It's to say in Christ I have more than an adequate Saviour. Therefore, the book of Job is also about a great hope and a future. As you heard the last chapter read earlier by Mary, read it to us. I wonder what you made of it as you heard it being read. Job's friends are rebuked. Job prays for them. Things are restored to Job, and it's like he kind of rides off into the sunset, happily ever after. And the last few kind of verses work a bit like an epilogue in a book, or the concluding words you sometimes get in a film. You know, when the film ends, but before the credits come up, some information scrolls up, doesn't it, about what happened to the people and so on. And you can get things like, you know, so-and-so now lives in, and they went on to, and those sorts of things. This ending sounds a bit Disney, doesn't it? But there are depths to the ending, which are far from shallow. And James, I read it earlier, in the New Testament, helps us a lot. James 5, he says, you've heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And that's a bit tricky, because you might think, well, I don't think many of us would automatically think of turning open the book of Job to see God's compassion and mercy. But the context of James is suffering Christians, final victory, Christ's people being ready for his return. So consider Job on the battlefield, or rather, Job was the battlefield. Consider Job, who Satan has been clawing at, and filling his mind with despair and darkness and death. Consider Job, who suffered not because he sinned and rejected God, but he suffered precisely because he is a believer who feared God and lived blamelessly before him. Consider Job, who clung on to God, and consider God's loving purpose through it all. And the first thing we'll look at in this conclusion is that Job is vindicated or declared righteous. So you'll see it there in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 42. There's the repeated phrase at the end of the verse, from God to Job's friends, you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. And the surprise, I think we probably agree, isn't so much that his friends said wrong, but that God says Job has spoken rightly of me. Because Job said some pretty strong things. Forgive me if you haven't been here, it's the first one, but he said some pretty strong things about God being kind of a wrongdoer, not ruling well, and so on. So in what way was Job right? Well, despite him nearly losing the plot a few times, he was right in seeking after God. His heart was always longing to know God, to meet with God. His friends' problem was they're all about rules and religious formulas. But Job wanted God himself. That's what Job wanted. And God knows our hearts. Job is vindicated also because he was right all along that the righteous do suffer. The ash heap of life is not necessarily due to somebody's sin. Jesus was asked in John chapter 9 about a blind man. They said, well, this guy's blind. Who sinned? Was it his sin or was it his parents? And Jesus said, neither. It's so the works of God might be displayed. And the righteous one suffering takes us back to chapter 1 of Job, where God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He's blameless. So Job is right. The blameless do suffer. In fact, think about it, there's no other way to understand the gospel or to be saved other than knowing this, is there? Because if the righteous do not suffer, we have no hope. Job was right. Our hope is based on this truth, that the righteous suffer. In what way were Job's friends wrong? They were wrong mostly in application. They said some really good things and right things. But they were very wrong to say them to Job then and in the way they did and so on. Particularly that God doesn't allow the righteous to suffer now. And that people get what they deserve in this life. That was their point. And in these verses there's such irony and such a shock for Eliphaz and his friends. You could dramatize verse 7 when God addresses Eliphaz. You know, everyone's there and God says, you know, Eliphaz, let's have a word please. And picture Eliphaz walking up to have a word with God. And as he walks up, he thinks, ha ha ha, at last we're going to be shown to be right. The Lord is going to say, well done. You did well, you and your friends. You tried really hard. Job was difficult, wasn't he? I know. But well done, you tried. And because the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects, Eliphaz, could you pray for Job, please? But imagine the expression on Eliphaz's face when he sees God is angry. And he hears God say, you've said all the wrong things, you and your friends. So you better ask my servant Job to pray for you. It's an amazing turnaround in the book. Job is vindicated. He's declared righteous. And then he becomes a mediator for them. Kind of through him, others become righteous. Of the relationship Job and his friends had, it began civil many chapters ago now. But then, a bit like that Christmas song, Fairy Tale in New York, of New York, by the Pogues, which starts okay and nice and civil and builds into insults, you scumbag, you maggot, you cheap lousy. And how interesting that the suffering one on the ash heap becomes the intercessor of those who spoke wrongly against him. Job becomes a priest to them. Look at verses 8 and 9. So now, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Job is vindicated and then used to vindicate the guilty in the presence of God. And all the ingredients there, you've got a priest, it's Job in this case, you've got a blood sacrifice, you've got prayers, and you've got forgiveness. William Blake, sorry, it's a bit faint actually, isn't it? He did loads of Job pictures, this artist. This one is called Job's Sacrifice, and you can see there's an altar there, there's a light come from heaven, there's the kneeling, there's Job with his arms out, and you can't kind of look at that picture without thinking about Jesus and the very ones who accused him, who spoke against him, and he's praying for them and interceding for them. And the end of Job is the gospel according to Job, if you like. This is actually believed to be one of the most ancient of biblical texts. During the time of the patriarchs, it's thought, Abraham and so on, set outside of Israel, before even Israel even existed. So Job is outside of the people, outside of the promises. But what a picture we have here anticipates the work of Jesus, showing how we obtain salvation. And if we want to be in the story, then we would be the faulty friends, really. Because there was no one on earth like Job, we're told. So how will we avoid the wrath and anger of God at our foolishness? And the answer is that God sends his suffering servant, our high priest, the blameless one, who through blood sacrifice and intercession puts the wrongdoer in right relationship with God. It's the gospel. It's the doorway to life. Well, the vindication of Job, followed by the mediation of Job, and then the exaltation of Job. And God blesses Job. Look at verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes. He gave him twice as much as he had before. And then we have a picture of food, eating together, words, gold. And then verse 12, the Lord blessing and so on. And it's not that there's some kind of prearranged thing going on here or some arrangement. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. You know, God blesses, so Job worships. Or even Job worships, so God blesses. No, we have seen that Job worships God because he is God. And then in the end, he is blessed. And the blessings coming at the end is really important. And the doubling of everything that we had read to us earlier is a pointer to grace, the abundant blessings to come in the end for God's righteous people. And the marks here in this short passage of Job's restoration are quite striking. So first of all, Job holds a banquet for his friends. In verse 11, they came and ate. At the beginning of the book of Job, you may remember, his children were the ones having parties, and Job was praying for them that they wouldn't sin. And now here's Job, and Job's hosting a banquet. And verse 11, everyone is gathered around him. Words of assurance are given to him. It's all change, isn't it? And the latter part of verse 11, they lavish gifts to him. And they are bringing him tribute. Job is vindicated. Job mediates. Then he is exalted to this place of honor. A host who receives people. Words of praise, tribute, honor, power, glory to Job. It's a mini mirror image of Jesus in the Gospels. He came to suffer. He came to serve. He came to save the very people who turned against him. And more, to exalt them with him. To gather a multitude and receive praise everlasting. It's a snapshot of Christ's work here. In verse 10 and detailed in verse 12 onwards is the doubling of everything Job had before. You can look back at chapter 1 if you want later and see. Everything's just doubled. He gets a double portion, if you like. Animals all doubled and so on. Even Job's years, verse 16, 140 years. They're twice as many as the appointed years to a man in Psalm 90, 70 or 80 years. And in verse 15, his daughters have unparalleled beauty, and his daughters inherit. Back then, sons inherited, only sons. But in Job's family, all people become an heir. Because in Christ's family, all people are heirs of grace, citizens of heaven. So Job is receiving this abundant blessing, real prosperity, real joy, real celebration, real fruitfulness, real beauty, which is a picture of the blessings in the new heavens and the new earth, where all those who are vindicated through the suffering and mediation of Christ will also be exalted with him to a place of beauty that makes even the most beautiful on our earth now seem dull, to a time of fruitfulness which makes even the most abundant family in this world look barren, to a time of prosperity which will make even the queen seem poor, to a celebration, a feast, a wedding, which will make even the liveliest party on earth seem like a morgue. In Christ, it really is happily ever after. But the word after is important because Job shapes our expectation of normal Christian living today. And that's where we're going to finish off this morning. Job suffers precisely because he is a believer. There is such a thing as suffering that is not punishment for sin. In fact, the truth is that each believer is a battlefield. Job foreshadows Jesus, and Jesus' followers cannot avoid the shadow. Take up your cross and follow me. Luke 22, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, Satan wants to sift you. He wants to scrutinize you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And notice Jesus didn't pray that Peter would be spared the testing. It seems that Satan's demand to strike Peter was granted, as with Job. But through this painful time, Jesus prays Peter's faith wouldn't fail. And our Lord said, expect trouble to his followers, didn't he? Expect trouble in this world. So the normal Christian life should be one of longing. And Job teaches us to cling to God in passionate and even at times absolutely desperate prayer. It's also a life, normal Christian life is a life of humbling. James says it's God's compassion and mercy which opened Job's eyes and teaches us to lean on Christ alone. So James says, be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord, so that when he has tested us, we come forth as gold. That's chapter 23 of Job. If God brings us low for a short while, in order that we soar for eternity, is that a good thing? Yes. And better and more wonderful, as wonderful, is the promise that the normal Christian life of struggle will end in great blessing. Because those justified in Christ, vindicated through his sacrifice, will be exalted with Christ. Our final hope is not that we have an adequate life. If that's what we're after now, just our life now to be comfortable, we will be disappointed. The Christian's hope is that we have a more than adequate Saviour. Just finish with a story before we have a few moments of quiet just to meditate as we come to the end of Job, and then we'll sing after that. George Muller is known for the many children he helped, and the amazing reliance he had on prayer. But one day his dear wife got ill. He prayed and prayed, but she died. And George preached at her funeral, taking the text from the psalm, "The Lord is good and doeth good." And his 3 points were, number one, the Lord was good in giving her to me. Number two, the Lord was good in leaving her with me for so long. Number three, the Lord was good in taking her. And in that sermon, he said, I miss my wife in numberless ways and will miss her yet more and more. But as a child of God, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow, I am satisfied with the will of my heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him and to kiss continually the hand that has thus afflicted me. This room is full of pain. We find ways to deal with a spouse who's gone, a family member who's died, our health that is going. It might leave us on the ash heap for quite some time, but let it not be a lifetime. Rather, let us see Christ and fight to take that difficult journey from why to worship. Because all in Christ will laugh again. All in Christ will lift their hands in worship at some point and will be blessed beyond imagining. And they will know, Christ people will know, that God really is good. And they will say, yes, he is full of compassion and mercy. William Cowper suffered depression all his life. And I'll read you, as we just spend some time in a moment to be quiet, some verses from his song. We sung it a month or so ago now. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Praise God for William's suffering, his immense pain, which has helped thousands down the years. Praise God for Job's immense suffering, which has helped millions. Praise God for Christ's suffering for us on the cross, which saves us. The righteous do suffer, and God knows why.